Enough of Kings. We've ridden the roller coaster down into the valley. And you do know that Chronicles is very similar to the books of Kings. It kind of shown from a parallel standpoint where Kings is looking very much at what's happening in the governmental realm. Chronicles is looking at the religious realm. But when you consider that Israel was a state religion, a church state, and they were all married together, you can see how it's covering just the same events from different eyes, because when Israel fell governmentally, they were kind of because of the religious fall. As we were looking at last week, looking at the end of 2 Kings, we saw that the king was dethroned, and then the people were deported out of the land. We saw the city was destroyed, and that the temple was disgraced. And when you, for example, if you're in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, if you were to back up just one chapter, 2 Chronicles 36 would show you that very ending that we were looking at 2 Kings 25. They're kind of parallel accounts. And we just saw that it finally came, that end of verse 14, they had polluted the house of the Lord. That was the problem. The Jewish people had polluted God's worship, God's temple. The fall of Israel kind of portends, put shadows on the fall of the church, because the church today has polluted the religion of Jesus Christ. It's been very corrupted and polluted. Now, you know, we understand, those of us that have gotten saved, that most of the major denominations, we don't even pay attention to them. We don't waste our time going to those places. You know, we're not going to spend a Sunday in a Roman Catholic church. We're not going to go to an Anglican or Episcopal church. We're not going to those things. We understand that Catholicism, mainline Protestant, they may have occasionally the name of Jesus on their lips, but primarily the religion of their lips is their church, the saints, the fathers and the great folks from the past, and maybe Mary, but Jesus isn't really there. And we know they polluted it, but sadly, even into what would be called evangelicalism, what would be called the last remnant of born-again Christianity, has begun to pollute the house of the Lord, which he's hallowed. And there at the end of verse 14, he hallowed it in Jerusalem. And in the past 400 years, he's hallowed the religion of Jesus Christ, and he's housed it in the King James Bible. And again, I've showed you many times, Jerusalem has the word James in there and the word rule in there. And the rule that God has given the church is the King James Bible. That is his word. That is his rule. That's where you will hear his words, and that's what his spirit will attend to. And we saw verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, that's often many times, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And as God watched Israel kind of going off the rails into the ditch and doing things according to their own deceitful hearts and according to their own desires, and I do understand this. The reality is, I was thinking about it, you know, God sits on his throne. And as he sits on his throne, let's pretend he is with his right hand, which is the right hand of salvation, he is petting in a certain direction when he wants to, let's say, comfort his people or comfort anybody. He moves in one direction. Well, the truth of the matter is, the natural man, like a beast, is facing in the wrong direction, and God is rubbing his fur the wrong way. And the words of God rub the natural man. They bug me. I don't like them either. I still got a natural man. I'm not crazy about what the Bible says in my old man. I don't like a lot of the things it says. And now, to correct the situation, there's one of two ways. One way, God can start petting the other way. Or, since the Lord changes not, you better repent. You better turn around. Okay. And that's the way it has to be done. You've got to repent and turn around. Now, what happens is we get comfortable in our skin and in our flesh and our own way of thinking, and God's word starts to rub us the wrong way. And since he's not going to change and we're not going to repent, what we do is we change the teaching about him to make it seem like he's petting in our direction. like this book I showed you earlier today. Okay? This is the kind of God that's petting your direction. He's going to be your life coach. He's going to make you prosperous, going to make you healthy and wise and favored and popular and all that kind of. That's not the Bible. You're going to be a partaker of his sufferings if you really want to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief as he saw the things that was going on in this world. But anyways, here's the Lord. He's watching them go off the rails. And so what he does is in his goodness, verse 15, he always sends some messengers. He always sends somebody to bring the truth. Why do you do that? He has compassion. He wants to get things right. He has compassion on his people. He has compassion on his dwelling place. He has compassion on Christians. He has compassion on the church. He has compassion on his word. Sadly, verse 16, they mocked the messengers of God. And they despised his words. They didn't mind theirs, but his they don't like. And they misused his prophets. And we saw all through there in the nation Israel, God would send a prophet. He would send Elijah. He would send Elisha. He would send Micaiah, the prophet. He would send Isaiah, Jeremiah. These men would preach, Hosea. They would preach over and over. And the sad thing is, they misused the prophets. Jeremiah preached for all those years, and I'm not sure he had more than one or two converts. I mean, here he is preaching to God's people. God didn't send him to a foreign nation, sent him right to where his people were. He wasn't preaching to foreigners. He was preaching to Jews. Be like sending a prophet today right to Christians, and they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. And so what happens as they misused his prophets, verse 16, God's wrath is finally rises. And even against his own people. Till there is no more earthly remedy. And what happened in the history of the nation Israel, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, that's the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and the king of the Chaldees came in and couldn't care less. He didn't have compassion on God's people. He slew God's men, the young men, with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. And he had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for old age. He'll go after everybody. And what happens is we have to realize that if we continue, any of God's people, Old or New Testament, continue from our rock, continue from our shepherd, continue from our source, and think the grass is greener somewhere else, we're going to end up in the wrong hands and get hurt. And the church has to learn the hard way, which a lot of churches are. And sadly, here in the nation Israel, going back historically, all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and all his princes, all these were brought to Babylon. And they stole the wealth of God's people, and God's worship, and God's religion was stolen and put in the hands of unbelievers like that. And that ultimately is going to happen to the church, sadly. The government will steal everything one day. These are just foreshadowings of what happened. Verse 19, they burnt the house of God. God wouldn't allow that to happen. Sure he will. His spirit's not there anymore. It was an empty shell. If his spirit was there, they never would have touched that house. But he left that house because the people that came to that house gave him lip service but didn't honor him. They came to that house and they did what they wanted in that house. They no longer obeyed his order. They put the wrong people in as priests. They no longer read from his scriptures. They read from other books that they called scriptures. And at that point, God said, I'm departing from here because what holds me here is truth. And if you've walked away from truth, I'm leaving too. And now there's nothing left but an empty shell and it gets burnt down. And they break down the wall of Jerusalem. And today the Greek scholars have broken down the walls of the King James Bible, and this word is wrong, and that word is wrong, and God lets them misuse it and handle it because the people who should have safeguarded it have allowed it in the wrong hands in the first place. And historically, all the palaces thereof were burnt with fire, and they destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. Hey, when God lets you lose it, you're going to lose it all. The sad thing is you think you're going to hang on to it, you're not going to hang on to it. You're going to lose everything. How did Solomon say it? I always have trouble quoting this one verse, so I have to read it. But how did he put it? He said, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. He shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. Hey, you think you're going to hang on to that? You're crazy. And there it is. Verse 20, and them that had escaped from the sword, some people managed to run away when those soldiers were in the city. They were carried away to Babylon too. And then they were made servants to him, that's the king of Babylon, and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. And all this was done to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. And one of those last prophets that God had sent back in verse 15, he sent messengers. And one of those messengers that was sent just shortly before this all happened, Jeremiah, he told them, this is what is going to happen. Matter of fact, you can go there, Jeremiah 25, and you can see. I mean, God gives good and fair warning. He forewarns his people in the book. If only they'd read it, they would know ahead of time. And it's so sorrowful. I mean, my wife will tell you, my custom is get up and read the Bible, right? I get up and read the Bible in the morning. It's, you know, on a short day, I only get an hour in. On a good day, I get 3 hours in. You know, I'm retired now, so you can understand. I have more time. So I get up in the first 1 to 3 hours. I'm spending there just with the book, kind of reviewing and thinking and pondering and praying and thinking and going over it and comparing Scripture with Scripture. And that's what I like to do. But what breaks my heart is there's not a lot of pastors doing that today. They're not studying that book. There's all kinds of treasures in here. God has forewarned us of so many things. A pastor should be in this studying it, but they're not. They're playing around. And here in Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah had told them, he came one day into the city. He was sent into the temple. Verse 8, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words. Here he's warning them ahead of time. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, I'll bring them against this land, against the inhabitants thereof, that's in Jerusalem, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. And they were having fun. They were dancing in the temple. They were having all kinds of music. They were having great festivities. They were playing before the Lord like they did in Exodus 32 when Moses was on the mountain up there with God, and they made an idol down there, and they were playing and dancing, and the Lord said, get down. These people have corrupted themselves. This, instead of being still and listening to my words, they're running around and jumping and dancing like they do at a bar in my house. I'm gonna stop all this. The voice of mirth and gladness, and the bridegroom and the bride, they were marrying and giving in marriage, and the voice of the millstones, the sound of millstones and the lighting of the candles. The whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so the break between the end of Chronicles and the book we'll come to tonight, Ezra, is 70 years. The land is going to be left desolate for 70 years. They had ignored God's warning. One of the warnings he had given them back in the books of Leviticus was that the important thing to do was when you plant your crops, 6 years you plant, and the seventh year you have a year of rest for the land, and the land gets the rest, the sabbatical year of rest for the land. And they had been ignoring this for 490 years. And they had ignored about 70 Sabbaths. And so God is going to make them pay for missing the Sabbath. Now I know today we don't have a Sabbath. I know we don't have a Sabbath today. But we do have a day of worship that God has given to us. God wants us to rest from our labor so we can spend time with him. And a lot of Christians think, I'm too busy. This is my only day off. I'm going to let it go. But God is going to make it so that you're going to end up paying him. You can pay him now or pay him later. Sometimes he'll get you to pay later in life. Sometimes he'll give you an illness that's going to lay you down as many days as you skipped of worship. This is the things he does to his children to teach them a lesson, because he's just, because this is the way it has to be. And so now these people, they've ignored it for 70 years. 70 years, they're going to have to wait. Verse 12, and when the come to pass, when the 70 years are accomplished, I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and for the land of the Chaldeans. I'll make them perpetual desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I've pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book. And that's why if you're going to serve the Lord, you better read what's written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied. Jeremiah was a holy man of God. He spake as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. That's inspiration. And then it was written in a book. That's inscription. And God has seen to it that it's inspired and inscribed and preserved. And so back where we were, what happens is, go back to where we're in 2 Chronicles 36, just as we're finishing up, and the Lord is letting you know ahead of time what he plans to do. Oh, and by the way, he's going to do what he's determined. And nothing is going to stop him. Not the disobedience of those that don't know him, nor the disobedience of those that do know him. Daddy's going to do what Daddy said he's going to do. And he's going to do it. And verse 21, all this will happen to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths for as long as she lay desolate. She kept Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years. And again, there's so often in the scriptures God uses seven as a number of completion and the finishing of his work. I was observing, I was showing my wife the other day, since we're just having a fun Bible study, go back to Genesis 5. And in Genesis 5, God is giving us a list of 10 generations of men that called on the Lord. And it begins with Adam and Seth, when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then Enos, and it goes through these 10 generations. And at the end of the 10 generations, in the meantime, while these faithful people over here are calling on the Lord, around them, there's all these other generations of people that are ignoring the Lord, mocking the Lord, doing what they want. And that would be in chapter 4, Cain and all his generations. And all the folks, what's his name, Lamech over there, I'm trying to remember, and Jubal and Jabal and Tubal Cain and all of them doing what they want over there, and they're mocking on the outside. But here's these people, and God's going to have to bring judgment. And I noticed this, verse 28, getting to the last two generations. Lamech lived 182 years, and he begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning the work and the toil of our hands, because the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And Noah was going to be the one that God was going to use at that time to build an ark of safety, and he was going to hit the reset button and start over. And he was going to wipe him out by a flood, and he was going to bring some people, some faithful people that found grace through the flood. And Noah's a picture of that. And just before he gets ready to do it, it says, verse 30, and Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Lamech, this is the end, God's going to get ready, were 777. And he died, and then came the days of Noah. 777. God used that 777 a lot. It's real important. And I remember later on in the book of Genesis, there's going to be this great dream of the Pharaoh. And he can't interpret it. And Joseph, a type of the Jesus Christ, comes and interprets a dream and tells him and says, the dream has been doubled because God's going to do this. There's going to be 7 years of famine. But before the 7 years of famine, there's going to be 7 years of plenty. And there's going to be the seven, and then I'll complete the good work, and then I'm going to do the bad work and finish that. And God used that number seven. And here Lamech, 777. And it's very interesting. Donald Trump was inaugurated, they told me. He was 70 years old, 7 months, and 7 days. And the last trump shall sound. We've hit that week, that week of plenty, before God gets to do his work. And if those who will read the book, they could see it. And we've hit it. And by the way, his vice president's name is Pence, which Jesus said in the parable of, was it the Good Samaritan? Yeah. Of the Good Samaritan, that I'll return after 2 pence. Here's 2 pence and I'll be back. That would be, so you do the math. But anyways, just getting back to where we are. We're close, folks. We know what our job is. 7, 7, 7. There's those sevens in there. The Lord uses it over and over and over. So now we come to the book of Ezra. The people have been carried off into a strange land. Their sin had been, for them personally, the greatest sin that they had made was that of turning from the Lord. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image and bow down to it. And they had turned from the Lord to idolatry. And they had mingled themselves with the people of the lands, and they had Baal, and they had Ashtaroth, and they had the Milcom, and they had all these different idols that were begun to be set up. Now, mostly they were set up in secret throughout the land. They were in little hills and little groves. For the most part, it wasn't in the temple. A couple times it crept in, but then people reformed. There was a reformation, but no revival. Reformation is not enough. Reformation is a change in the outward appearance. A revival is a change in the spirit. And there was reformation, but no real revival, and they were really tied up with this idolatry. And so the Lord sent them into a land of idolatry, the Babylonians, to the point where they had to see these strange idols every day. And when they come back, they're pretty much finished with idolatry. Lord said, you like chocolate? Okay, I'm going to feed you chocolate. Morning, noon, and night, morning, noon, and night, until you're sick and you have earaches and throat infections and pneumonia, and your digestive system isn't working properly, until one day you go, I don't want this stuff anymore. And he sends them over there. When they come back after 70 years, they're pretty much cured, the ones that come back of idolatry. And we're now reading in the book of Ezra, we're reading about the regathering of God's people to his land after the 70 years are over. We're going to see the restoration of the nation under a governor by the name of Zerubbabel. They're going to return to the land. And then as they return to the land, they're going to begin rebuilding the temple. And then as they begin rebuilding the temple, when they face opposition, they're going to stand for the Lord and resist the enemy. And so these are some good books. Ezra and Nehemiah are going to cover the times of them returning to the land and getting a do-over, a start-over, a second chance for the particular nation. It's going to cover a lot of years here, but it's going to be after 70 years in the other land. Notice Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord of God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And then he asked the question, who is there among you of all his people? As God be with him, let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And so now we're getting this start over. Now, it's an amazing thing. Here's this King Cyrus of Persia. Now, in terms of national history, what had happened was, talk freely with you just to try and give you some background. The Lord's desire was always that his nation would be the head of nations. A body needs a head, and the head has the brains and the mind to direct the body. And God wanted Israel to be the head of nations of the world because they would have the mind of the Lord. They would have his thoughts on how to live. They would have his thoughts on how to govern. They would have his thoughts on how to establish families and how to establish a civil life that was at peace and orderly, how to establish a religious life that was based in truth rather than the vain imaginations of men grasping at clouds and stars and winds and forces of nature, but knowing the true God. He wanted his nation to be the head. And under David and under Solomon, he exalted them. But as they began to turn, he allowed others to ascend over the top of them. And what happened is, technically, when they were thrown out of the land of Israel, like we're just reading a few moments ago, that was the end of the Jews as the head and the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles, God has permitted world history to be run by Gentiles who know not God. And that's been going on since 600, and was started in 606 BC when the Jews, when the Babylonians first attacked, the first siege of Jerusalem was 606 BC. And God allowed this to happen. Now, when this occurred, we'll take just a little extra time. I want to teach you some history. Go to the book of Daniel chapter 1. While all this is going on, and the Lord has been upset with his people, and he's allowing them to be carried away, and he's allowing, and this is sad, and I want to teach you some concepts here. God, when he allows judgment to come, even the good ones get hurt. It's not like you're going to escape. When God is ready to bring judgment on the United States of America, those of us that love him and are living for him and have honored his Sabbaths and his worship days and have given of our money gladly to his work, to the tithe and above the tithe, we'll still get wiped out financially and hurt and lose our houses and maybe be beaten up and thrown in jail. All those things are going to happen. It's called a congregational judgment. There's a point when he allows the judgment to come, everybody gets hurt. Now, the one thing you're going to have is you're going to still have the Spirit of the Lord in you, and you're going to have the comfort and the knowledge inside of you and an understanding as to what's going on, but you're still going to have to live through it. And so here's what happens in Daniel chapter 1. In 606 B.C., in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, this is right toward the end of 2 Kings, Nebuchadnezzar comes. He's the king of Babylon. He comes to Jerusalem, and he starts that siege in 606 B.C. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried to the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his god. I think it was Nisroch was the name of his god. And he brought the vessels of God into the treasure house of his god. And king, that would be Nebuchadnezzar, spake to Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, well-favored, skillful in wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. So what he's saying is, look, when you go through Jerusalem, like you go in any city, there's going to be the average people, there's going to be the poor people below average, but there's going to be a few exceptional people there. And he says, Ashpenaz, when you get there, I want you to grab a few exceptional young kids, kids that were, get their school records, find out the kids that were always advanced course placement, AP courses and A-plus courses, and get these kids, because we may as well bring a few of them and harness their brain power. I mean, it makes sense. I mean, I'll take the best and the brightest if I can make them my servants. So he sends Ashpenaz in there, and they go to find these kids, and they bring them. And verse 6, among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These were the top honor students at that time living in that area. They were teenagers. I got to figure they must be, what, 14, 15, 16? Okay. And they grab these kids, these young kids just in the sophomore high school, whatever, and they bring them, and they bring them over to Babylon. And verse 7, the prince of the eunuchs gave them new names, And he changed Daniel's name to Belteshazzar. Daniel's name means God is my judge, and Belteshazzar means someone that serves Baal. And Hananiah means the grace of the Lord, and Shadrach is some guy that serves a god named Drak or something, I don't know. And Mishael means who's like the Lord, and he changes it to Meshach, and that's another god that he's serving. And Azariah means the Lord is my help, and he changed his name to Abednego. So he said, we're going to bring him to Babylon. We're going to give him new Babylonian names. We're going to get rid of any old connection they have with their god and turn them to our gods, and we're going to start using them and training them. And I guess the kids can make a choice. I can die, or I can live and serve. And they think, okay, I'll live and I'll serve. I can get more done. A living dog is better than a dead lion, Solomon said. I can get something done. So I'll live over here as a servant. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart, I will not defile myself with the portion of the king's meat. I mean, I was raised as a Jew. I was raised in the Jewish diet of Leviticus 11. I'm going to stay with that. And he asked, made a request, end of the verse. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Can I just eat what I was told to eat in my book, and you guys can feast on anything you want? And God brought Daniel into favor. Now, what's going to happen? This book of Daniel is going to get to live through the entire 70 years of captivity over in Babylon. And Daniel, because he loves the Lord, because he prays, because he eats God's diet, because he honors God's word the best he can in a strange land, God is with him, and God raises him up. And when the second chapter, when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that troubles his spirit, and verse 2, he calls all his magicians and astrologers and sorcerers, and they can't interpret the dream, Daniel interprets the dream. And what God does, verse 19, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. He had been praying for God to help him, and Daniel blessed, he thanked the Lord of heaven. And then Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he hath changed the times and the seasons. Daniel accepted the fact, look, we're not in charge anymore. The Gentiles are in charge. God has made a change. We were carried off into captivity because of our disobedience. How come the church doesn't run America anymore? The church has been disobedient. The pastors haven't stood. They haven't stood for the word of the Lord for, what's it been, 100 years, brother? Maybe more? Was it 1901 we threw out the Bible? America formally threw, I'm talking the pastors, threw out the Bible in the seminaries in 1901. That's 116 years ago. So how can we stand and speak God's word with any power and authority when we don't have it? Who's going to listen to us? And so we understand this thing. And so here we are. Now, the thing about the Lord, verse 22, he revealeth the deep and the secret things. And then, of course, he had revealed them to Daniel. And so he thanked him, verse 23, I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers. Now, what happens is Daniel is brought before the king. Daniel tells the guy that was taking care of him, he says, you know that dream, the trouble in the king? I got the answer to it. God gave it to me. And the king wanted an answer. And so Daniel's brought before the king. And when he's brought before the king, verse 26, the king answered to Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men and the astrologers and the magicians and the soothsayers show the king. They can't do it. They don't know spiritual truth. The best they can do is guess and grope and throw darts at a board. They don't know. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and he'll make known to Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And so now what's going to happen is Daniel's going to interpret this dream. Now this dream was given to the king to show him the history of mankind, and that's what goes on in this verse 31, thou, O king, you saw a great image, and God had to condescend to the mind of this Gentile. And the mind of this Gentile is statue, so let me show you a statue. And so he shows him this statue, and in the statue, It looked like a bright, excellent statue, verse 31. And the form thereof was a terrible. It was so impressive. It inspired terror. You wanted to kneel before it. And the image's head was of fine gold, and his breast and his arms were silver, and his belly and his thighs were brass, and his legs were iron, and his feet part iron and part clay. And then he goes on, and he says, verse 36, and this is the dream, and I'll tell you the interpretation. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the Lord God, the God of heaven, hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. Now he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. And God had allowed Babylon to build for that last 70 to 100 years that Israel was still in its land. Babylon was getting larger and stronger and more powerful and was beginning to extend its influence. Sometimes they would even come in to Israel, talk to Hezekiah. They would do certain things, and they were recognizing this kingdom is growing over here. Now, the kingdom can't grow without God's permission. Nothing happens without God's permissive will. And he's letting this nation grow. And he's still telling his nation, please obey, or I'm going to let this nation take over. And he even tells them, watch out, it's going to be Nebuchadnezzar. If you don't listen to me, you're going to find yourself, instead of above, you're going to be beneath. And now he's allowed Nebuchadnezzar. And so this messenger tells this Gentile king, what happened to you was part of the permissive and planned will of God. Verse 36 is the interpretation. 37, you're a king of kings, for the God of heaven has allowed this. He gave you this kingdom. Now, I know that this man thinks he got it on his own. I know that many of the men that have ruled in the past 50 years in various lands around the world think they got it on their own, but there's many times God has allowed men to come to the throne. I don't particularly like it, some of the men that he's picked up. Go to chapter 4 of Daniel, look at verse 17. This is where he sent an angel to tell them this. Verse 4:17, this is the matter by the decree of the watchers and by the demand of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. And maybe not all the time, but many times he setteth up over it the basest of men. So, if you want to be a ruler, don't be a piano player. You better play bass. So I'm never going to rule anything. But no, this is only a bad joke. But anyways, he sets up the basest of men. Lots of times he allows bad men to be in charge. He permits them to show this. I want to show you that the heart of men is evil, and if you give men a lot of power, that it'll corrupt them to the point they're going to harm a lot of people. So that way you can make a determination, do I really want someone like that, or do I want God's man in charge? I'm not going to put a milquetoast sometimes in charge. I'm going to put the basis of man so you can see just what it's like when someone's in charge like that. One of the things we learn is God is deep. And anyways, back to where we were. So in Daniel chapter 2, he gave this king of kings, verse 37, the God of heaven allowed this man Nebuchadnezzar to be king of kings. Verse 38, and wheresoever right now at this time where men dwell, and the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, he hath given into thine hand and made thee ruler over them all. And Babylon was a world empire. It was the world empire from 606 B.C. until 536 B.C., I think it was. It held full sway over the whole world at that time. And God allowed them to do it. And he said, thou art the head of gold. And then he said, verse 39, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Now, why he calls it inferior? Well, back in verse 32, the head was of gold, but the breast and the arms are of silver. And silver, although it's a precious metal, it's not as precious as gold. One of the ways you can tell the preciousness of a metal is you weigh what's known as the specific gravity of the particular metal. It's a technique they use with water, and they check its specific gravity against water. And the specific gravity of gold, I think, is 19 point something. And the specific gravity of silver is down around 11 or something. And so it's a, although it's still precious, it's a lesser form. Now, by the way, you look at that, God's going to show you the progression of world empires. And they went from gold to silver to brass to iron. And they're going to keep dropping in worth and value and specific gravity. And while strength might be different, iron is stronger than gold. But it's a baser, more corrupt entity and metal. And what God is showing is the progression of mankind is not upward, it's downward. The closer we were to the garden, the better it was. Even Nebuchadnezzar was a better man than the people ruling today. There was still more of a knowledge of the true God, and as it goes down, it gets less and less and less in value. It's not one of evolution, it's one of devolution. And God's laying out the major empires right here, and that silver one is going to be the Medo-Persians. So they were carried off by the Babylonians for 70 years, and God is going to allow the Medo-Persians to take over the land of Babylon. That's going to be recorded for you in Daniel chapter 5, just so we can catch up to where we are in Ezra, so this makes sense. Now, all during this period, if you read the book of Daniel, you will see that this man, Daniel, living in the midst of all of this, stays faithful to God, and wherever he works, he tries to bring forth God's word. And he brings forth God's word. And this is how this King Cyrus is going to know that the God of Israel is the one God of heaven. Because there was one faithful man in that kingdom that kept bringing up the truth. God wants to show you we can make an impact, just one person speaking truth. What needs to be spoken is truth. Now, many people may reject it. Maybe most will, but there'll be a few it'll hit, and it'll ring the bell, and they'll get it right. And this is what happened here. In Daniel chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson Belshazzar is now the king, and Belshazzar makes this great feast to his lords and drinks wine before them. And verse 3, he makes the mistake. They bring out the golden vessels taken from the temple of the house of God, and they start drinking wine, verse 4, and praising the gods of gold and using God's stuff. And that's when the Lord sends the warning, and his hand comes in and writes on the wall. And where does it say that about the hand? The same hour, verse 5. The same hour came forth the finger of a man's hand and wrote against the candlestick on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. And the king saw part of the hand that wrote, and his countenance was changed. His thoughts troubled him, and the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote. He's in big feast, and all of a sudden this giant hand reaches in the room and starts writing on the wall. It's God's hand. This is one of God wrote the commandments, and now he's writing this writing on the wall, and the king is shaking. He has no idea what's going on. And he cries aloud, verse 7, bring in the astrologers, explain this thing, and nobody can explain what it is. And then finally, verse 13, Daniel's brought in before the king. And Daniel comes in, and he explains what this means. And he tells them, verse 25, this is the writing that was written, many, many, tekel, upharsin. And translated in America, what it means is money will tickle the parson. So if you want to make him happy, please put some money. No, but that's not what it means. It's just but many means to number something. And so this is the interpretation. God hath numbered thy kingdom. And so Daniel's got to tell King Belshazzar, God's numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And so anybody who's been taught one day God will weigh your good works against your bad, you better understand once you're in the balances, you're going to be found wanting. You better get saved before you end up in God's scale. And then Perez is not Marco he's talking about. He says, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Well, the king Belshazzar was so happy that he clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain. He heard it, but he didn't believe what he heard. And he just, okay, here you go, make a proclamation, you're going to be the third ruler in my kingdom. But verse 30, in that night Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom. He was about 62 at the time he took over the kingdom. And Darius the Median was the uncle of a young man named Cyrus. Darius was 62. Cyrus was in his 40s at the time. And Cyrus was the ruler in Persia. And the Medes and the Persians were the silver kingdom, now taking over the Babylonian kingdom. And then if you continue reading the book of Daniel, you'll see that Darius and... mostly Darius, but then Cyrus, although he's not mentioned by name, left Daniel as a man of wisdom. They said, this guy seems to know what's going on. And so Cyrus and Darius learned from Daniel. So when we get to Ezra, 70 years later, now the Persians are in charge, the Medes and the Persians, they've taken over Babylon. They're now the world empire, just according to that prophecy. By the way, that prophecy, amazing prophecy in Daniel. That prophecy was given in 600 B.C., and Daniel gets this whole prophecy, and he says, okay, first Babylon, then Medo-Persia, and then the brass is going to be Greece, and then iron is going to be Rome. And he lays the whole thing out in 600 B.C., and that's exactly what happened. The Babylonians were the world empire from 606 to 538, and then the Persians took over from 538 until 333, and then in 333, the Greeks with Alexander took over, and boy, he really paints a portrait of that in the 8th chapter and lays it out perfectly, 7 and 8, and then they take over until about 65, and then the Romans take over, just like it said. And 600 years before, he lays out the four world empires. Historians hate Daniel. They don't know how to deal with it. How could somebody know all this ahead of time? God of heaven knows what he's going to do. So you know what they do? You know how they try and cover that up? If you go to university, they'll say Daniel was written, what, in 70 B.C. It was written later. It was written after the fact, and he was just talking about things that happened before. But we know that's not true, because I think Daniel's mentioned by name in Ezekiel, isn't he? I think Daniel is mentioned by name in Ezekiel's book. They seem to forget that. I think he's actually mentioned by name. Pardon me? They forget to do that. They forget to. If you remind them, then maybe they'll move Ezekiel. But they forget. Ezekiel was written in 500, 600 B.C., and Ezekiel mentions Daniel by name. So anyways, back to where we are in Ezra. I just wanted to catch you up as to what had happened in that time period. Why is Persia in charge now, 70 years later? Because God had determined, I'm going to let these world empires change. And Persia's in charge. And so Cyrus, the king of Persia, understands, verse 2, that the Lord God of heaven has given me the kingdoms of the earth. He understands, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who never really got a hold of that teaching. He kind of heard it and didn't believe it. His son, evil Merodach, heard it and didn't quite believe it. His grandson, Belshazzar, kind of heard it and didn't believe it. You kind of hear the things, but you don't believe them. Like going to church and hearing about the second coming of the Lord and go, yeah, I heard it, but I don't believe it. Nobody believes the second coming of the Lord. You don't really think Jesus is coming back, do you? Or hearing about the resurrection, you don't really think he was resurrected. Or hearing about the virgin birth, yeah, I've heard it, but I don't really believe it. Okay. Well, that's a common thing, but this man actually believed it. This man understood, verse 2, the Lord God of heaven's given me these kingdoms of the earth. And he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Cyrus, king of Persia, is what would be called in the Old Testament a proselyte to Judaism. In the Old Testament, they had proselytes. There was the Jews. They were given the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the truth about the God of Israel. And then they were to share it with nearby neighbors. And if neighbors wanted, they became a proselyte of the Jewish religion. They abandoned their religion and they followed God's word. And there were examples of that throughout the Old Testament. And here's one of them. And the beautiful thing is, here's an example of a leader that's a believer in God. Now, I know that, what's his name, Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he explained, I'll find the passage, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called. But there are a few intelligent, mighty, noble people that are called to the faith. God's reaching out to everyone. He's making the call. Very few answer the call, but if they do, they'll know the truth that the Lord God of heaven is the one that's given anything to me. Someone who is wise has figured it out. Yes, what I have because of God. I didn't just get this ability on my own. This is a gift of God. And another thing he's charging me to do is to be involved in the building of his work. And here this king understands. I've been charged to build him a house at Jerusalem. Now, I know I can't leave my kingdom and do it personally, but I'm going to make what contributions I can. I'm going to make a way for those that want to go to be able to go. I'm going to help by lending my support, my writing, my liberty, and even some of my finances and my encouragement for them to do it. And that's exactly what he does. So verse 3, he asks, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Amen. And he has an understanding. You remember back when we were in 2 Kings chapter 5? There was another proselyte. This goes a couple hundred years back. But a few hundred years before that, there was a mighty man, Naaman, the captain of Syria. And Syria was a nearby nation, and Naaman was a leper. And one of the little girls out of Israel told Naaman, if you go to Israel, the man of God can heal you. And he finally went to Israel, and he wrestled. It took him a little time before he finally submitted and believed what he was told. By the way, we're all like that. Somebody tells us if we go meet Jesus Christ, he can heal us. And at first we're wrestling with it, but finally we get it. And when he finally did get it, verse 15, he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, because being a mighty man, he had a lot of servants around him. And he came and he stood before him, standing before God's man, and he said, behold, now I know there's no God on all the earth but in Israel. Amen. And that's the confession that someone has when they know the true God, like Cyrus has, like Naaman has, like today Peter had. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one name. I mean, so the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament. So here he is, this king. He's encouraging people. He's asking, who's among you? Verse 3, his God be with him. Go. He's encouraging the people. He's reminding, if you're going to go, make sure God's with you. Don't go in your own spirit. Go with God. Verse 4, and if you don't go, whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, so you're not going to go. You're going to stay. Okay, all right. Well, then let the men of his place help with silver and gold and goods and beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. Okay, if you're not actually going to go on a missions trip, you're not actually going to be an evangelist, you're not actually going to be a pastor, Cyrus says, well then, you want to stay where you are, fine, we'll take some of what you have and support those people going. And notice the way he said it. He said, help with silver, gold, goods, and beasts beside the free will offering for the house of God. In other words, yes, you've got your regular tithe, but beside that, you've got some free will offerings over and above. I mean, this is a great work God's doing. And the tithe is just for the basic, but when there's a new work being done, we need something over and above. I mean, we give our regular tithe there, but sometime we'll get a call that they're trying to build a church in another foreign land, and we got to do over and above to get this work started. We're trying to build something new. And it's beyond our regular maintenance tithe to keep this building open and the regular ministries. And that's what he's showing there. So verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin. Remember during the Civil War years ago, the 10 tribes to the north became Israel and then degenerated into Samaria. And only two tribes stayed faithful, Judah and Benjamin. And here they are. These people are still faithful. The fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites. With all them, these are the others, whose the Spirit God had raised up to go to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Hey, when it comes for a work like that, you want to know the truth? It's going to be God working with your spirit. Many times I think one of the mistakes that happens sometimes is a young man get confused and think they're called to preach or think they're called to go to the mission field, and they come up during a service and they pray and they say, I'm going to do that. That's probably not a good time to make the decision during all the emotion of a service like that, when everybody's in the room and the music is going on and stuff like that. It's probably not good to make decisions when you're depressed in the valley, and it's not good to make decisions when you're on the mountain and there's a lot of emotion. The time to do it is when things have settled down and you've had a chance to walk and talk with the Lord and think and consider and see if God's spirit is stirring you up to do it, not other people's spirit. And the problem is, I think a lot of folks have ended up on the foreign mission field, that it was the emotions in the room that stirred them up, and it wasn't God's spirit. It's very important to get God's spirit in there. Now, God's spirit does want to get in there. Let me give you a couple passages. I'll give you an Old and a New Testament passage. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Now before they were regathered, when they were in the captivity, God sent Ezekiel early on to talk with them in the beginning of the captivity. And God knew what they were going through. And God wanted to purge them for his name's sake and sanctify his great name. And he's working in them, giving them a new stirring in their heart. And he says in verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And here he's saying, look, if God's spirit has raised you to do this, go and do it. You've got God's spirit working in you. This is God working. Another place would be in the New Testament, Philippians 2 and verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And his good pleasure is to build the house under his son's name in this testament. And back then he was doing that. And so here's a good leader. He's doing everything he can to encourage people and encourage them in the right manner and tell them, if you're not going to go, then I want you to help those going. Give them the free will offerings. Give the things that are needed for them to do their work. Verse 6, and all they that were about them strengthened their hands. The people came forward with vessels of silver and gold and with goods and with beasts and with the precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. They were giving tithes and above the tithes in order to get the God's house built. Verse 7, also Cyrus, the king, he brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put in the house of his God. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Midradath, the treasurer, and number them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Sheshbazzar is going to be known in the next chapter, verse 2, as Zerubbabel. And what you're going to see is in this time of rebuilding the temple, they're going to need a governor that's a civil leader. They're going to need a priest, and Ezra is going to serve as the priest. And they're going to need prophets. And the two prophets that are going to go with Ezra and Nehemiah, those two books about the rebuilding, are going to be Haggai and Zechariah. And so those books are going to go together, Haggai and Zechariah. And they'll be mentioned by name as preaching Haggai and Zechariah, and then you can read their books. And this is God getting everything ready for the rebuilding of his temple in Jerusalem. You're going to see them come back, and what they're going to do again, let me get my outline here, is they're going to come back to the land. They're going to begin the rebuilding of the temple and the altar, and then they're going to stand for God's word against the enemy. And all this is beginning to happen. And he mentions here that the number, verse 9, of them, what did they bring? 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver. I don't know how much a charger holds, but I know today gold on the spot market was, I think, $1,283 an ounce. Right? So I don't know how many ounces it holds. But, if it holds 100 ounces, whatever that is, that $120,000 for each, so times, it's a lot of money. You're looking millions of dollars. There's a lot of money being put into God's temple here. 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold. Here we go, basins. Now, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. Whoa. All these did Sheshbazzar, that's the prince of Judah, bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so we see the people getting together as they're going to return to the land, and they're going to go with something in hand. This is Ezra and Nehemiah, these two books together. Ezra, the name Ezra means God is my, it means my help. My help. And anything you do, you have to do it with God's help. And these are good books. These are exciting books. I was getting sick and tired of seeing them go off the rails in Chronicles and Kings. It's nice to see a revival. And here we're having a revival. There's a time where God's building them up again. That's going to happen for the nation Israel. There is going to be a national rebuilding of that nation. Jesus is going to come back, and the people are going to come whose heart that the Spirit of God has stirred up, and they're going to rebuild one day, and we're looking forward to it. One day God's going to rebuild his church with those whose spirit God stirred up, but this will all be done in the hand of our Prince of Judah, which will be Jesus one day. He's going to do it. But right now, this is an exciting time for us to begin this book. We'll be going forward on it in the next a number of months to kind of get through and see what lessons God has for us.